Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, once again, chapter 3. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22 is our text for today. As you're turning there, I do want to apologize. We didn't have quite as much printed material as we usually have on Sunday mornings. We didn't have many copies of our sermon notes handout as we usually do. So if you didn't get a copy of that and you want a copy of it, come and talk to me. I'll get you an electronic copy and send it to you via email or something. We'll figure that out. We're in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. I'm going to read these verses, and then we will spend some time meditating in them this morning. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would now minister it to our hearts. Help us to be those who always have the door open to you, always ready to hear from you, entirely reliant on you. Forgive us for presuming to rely on our own strength or perceived richness. Help us to know our need and to find our need met entirely by you, by Jesus. It's in his name that we ask it. Amen. The message of the gospel is the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus that we see here in the book of Revelation, not in this passage that we're looking at today, but we've seen it before, and we're going to see it again in this book of Revelation. It's a two-edged sword. It's a sword that cuts both directions, which is to say it both wounds and it heals. It wounds in that it first tells us that our sin and depravity and need are worse than we knew. And it heals in that it tells us that Jesus' love for us is so great that it can overcome all that. Our spiritual need is deeper than we know, but Jesus' provision is greater than we could have imagined. I hope you noticed as we were singing our songs together this morning, the theme of the love of God, the love of Jesus that permeated the songs, those were chosen on purpose because they fit into what we're talking about this morning. The love of Jesus, the provision of Jesus is greater than we could have imagined, and that's good because our need is greater than we imagined. Our spiritual need is deeper than we know. But Jesus' provision and his love are greater than we imagine. This is the last of the seven letters to the seven churches that open the book of Revelation. Next Sunday, we're going to begin studying the fourth chapter of Revelation together, and the visions that compose the rest of the book are going to begin there. And we're going to take two Sundays to go through Revelation chapter 4. That'll carry us through the end of November. And then in December, we'll take a break from Revelation so that we can focus our minds on Advent and prepare for the celebration of Christmas. But we will go through, my intention at least, Lord willing, is to go through the end of chapter 4 before we take a break for Advent. But today we are looking at the last of these seven letters, the letter to the church in Laodicea, and we're going to see both need and provision, the church's need and Christ's provision. Those are the two parts of our main idea. Our spiritual need is deeper than we know, but Christ's provision is greater than we could imagine. So let's consider both of those this morning. First of all, the church's need. Our need is deeper than we know. The need of the church in Laodicea is deeper than they knew. Notice what Jesus says in these verses. He says in verse 15, I know your works. By the way, we've seen that before, haven't we? I know your works. Actually, I was looking back at all these letters. This like that to each of the seven churches, doesn't he? To the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your works. That's in 2:2. And then in 2:9, he says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation. And then in 2:13, to the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. And to the church of Thyatira in 2:19, I know your works. And to the church in Sardis, I know your works. And to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. And here to the church in Laodicea, he says again, I know your works. I think Jesus knows, right? That's the emphasis here. He knows. He understands. And this speaks to us at two different places, right? It speaks to us if we are in that place where we are broken down by our own hurt and suffering, if we're dealing with pain, either physical pain or emotional pain, or if we're dealing with some kind of trial in our life, or dealing with people who are oppressing us in some way, and we have that sense of mind that says, I feel alone, I feel abandoned. Does God even know what's going on here? Then this speaks to us in that place and says, Jesus knows. He knows. He understands. Not just because he's been there and he has suffered, although those things are true, but because he knows what you are dealing with right now. He knows. And so this speaks to us if we're in that head place. But if we're in another head place where we're in another air, saying to ourselves, you know, nobody knows about my sin. It's private. It's secret. Nobody knows. Or maybe our theology is too good for us to say that. Maybe we realize, yes, technically God knows all things, but our behavior kind of belies that. And we think this is secret. Nobody's going to find out about this. If we're in that place too, Jesus says to us, I know. He knows. There's nothing that escapes from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to him with whom we have to do. Our God is a consuming fire. I'm not sure which of those places you might be in, or maybe you're not in either one of them this morning, but know this truth. Jesus knows. He says to the Laodiceans, I know your works. Here's what he knows about them. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you. Or some of your translations say, spew you. Or others of your translations might say, I will vomit you out of my mouth. We have to be careful here. There's a common misunderstanding about these verses. And that misunderstanding is that Jesus wants us to be zealous for him, but that if we can't be zealous, it'd be better if we were just spiritually dead, right? So in that way of understanding these verses, being hot means being zealous and on fire for Jesus. And being cold means having a heart that's cold and spiritually insensitive to him. And by that way of understanding, then, Jesus is saying, in effect, if you can't be on fire for me, it were better that you were just spiritually dead entirely. And to be fair, there's a little bit of support for that type of idea in Scripture. We could go back, for example, to Malachi chapter 1, where the Lord says through the prophet, I wish that there were someone who would close the doors of the temple. It'd be better for you not to burn sacrifices. You know, if you're going to be like this, if your hearts are going to be so far from me, it'd be better just not to offer sacrifices at all. Right? So maybe there's a little bit of support for that idea. But I think there's a better interpretation of what Jesus means here when he says, I would that you were either hot or cold. And since you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Laodicea was a crossroads town, and according to some reports at least, it had little useful water of its own. And whatever the case, Jesus' language here of how he wishes they were either hot or cold would have brought to the mind of the Laodiceans, on the one hand, the nearby hot springs of the city of Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north. These were hot springs, hot mineral springs, which were renowned for their medicinal qualities. You weren't supposed to go and drink the water, but you were supposed to go and bathe in it. And that was thought to have, and indeed, according to reports of those days, it did have some medicinal value. And so it was useful in that way. Or the language of the cold water would have brought to mind the cold water of the city of Colossae, which was a few miles to the southeast. And according to some commentators, water was piped in from both of those places to the city of Laodicea. But by the time the water got to Laodicea, the hot water from Hierapolis had cooled down and the cold water from Colossae had warmed up. And in both cases, it was no longer potable. And I want to be honest here, there's some archaeological debate about whether or not that was really true or whether or not that's what Jesus really means here. But the fact that he's talking very clearly about cold water and hot water both being useful and lukewarm water being unpalatable makes it clear what Jesus means. He's not saying, I wish that you were either spiritually hot or spiritually cold. He's saying, I wish you were useful. Hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. But you Laodiceans, he is saying, you're not useful. You're lukewarm. In fact, in that day and age, lukewarm water only had one purpose, and that was to induce vomiting. That was what it was used for. It was a way of inducing vomiting. And Jesus uses that imagery here, doesn't he? Because you're lukewarm, I will, literally, he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Some of our modern translations sanitize it a little bit and say spit you out or spew you out. But literally what he says is, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What Jesus is saying to them in essence is, you disgust me. Wow. Ouch. This is harsh, isn't it? You see why we said that in these letters we see churches that are entirely unhealthy and some churches that are entirely healthy and some churches that are a mixture of healthy and unhealthy. This is an example of a church that is entirely unhealthy. Jesus has nothing commendatory to say to this church in Laodicea. He says, you are useless to me. You're lukewarm water, and so I will spit you out of my mouth. The Christians in Laodicea were entirely unsatisfying and useless. I take this to mean, given the thrust of the book of Revelation as a whole, that in some way, as Jesus looks at the believers in Laodicea, he sees a group of people who have failed in their mission to testify to the gospel. They have failed in their purpose of being lights. Remember, one of the images of the churches, of these seven churches, is that they are lampstands. They are meant to give light. And what's the only way that a lampstand can be useless? If it fails to give light. And so I don't think it's a stretch to conclude that the Christians in Laodicea are quote-unquote useless to Jesus because they're failing to give light. They're failing to testify to the truth of the gospel. They're failing to witness to their friends and neighbors in the city of Laodicea. They're failing to live up to the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, the King. Why are they failing in this way? Perhaps because of their self-delusion. Consider their delusional circumstances. He says in verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea, while not known for having a lot of useful water, was well known for other things. As a crossroads city, it was a center of banking. An ancient center of banking. It was known for its textile industry. It was known, interestingly, for its medical schools, such as they existed in the first century. And those medical schools specialized in what today we would call ophthalmology, the treatment of the eyes. Interestingly, they produced there in Laodicea a kind of eye salve, which was renowned for its healing properties. We say, well, how effective could it be back in the first century? They didn't know how to heal the diseases of the eyes. Well, one of the things that you have to remember is that in that early type of a culture, the types of eye maladies that people suffered were very different than the types of things people suffer now. When people have eye problems now, they do tend to be very complex problems that require complex solutions. But in the first century, it wasn't uncommon for people to have eye problems because of lots of smoke in the air or because of unclean water that they were using to wash their faces with. And so the solutions to more simple, more surface-level problems like that could be solved with more simple types of salves and ointments and things. But regardless of all this, Laodicea had that reputation. They produced eye salve that was thought of as useful, and they were wealthy, and they had these textile industries. And so the city in Laodicea was wealthy. And as a result, the Christians in Laodicea were wealthy. The churches were well off. And Jesus looks at him and says, you are focusing on these things, these external things, but you're missing what's really important. You see that you are physically rich, you're materially rich, you're prospered, and because of that you say, I need nothing. Friends, this is the opposite of the attitude of a Christian. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and say, I need nothing. can't. As a follower of Jesus, by definition, you are a person who looks at yourself and says, I need everything. I need everything to be fixed. I am deeply in need. I am deeply in sin. I am deeply in guilt. And so I must rely on Jesus. I must rely on the work of another. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To be somebody who says, I have no need of anything. I'm fine. I haven't sinned. Remember the missions report we heard earlier? We're not sinful, right? But you see, that's the normal attitude of people apart from Christ. We see ourselves and we say, I might do some bad things once in a while, but certainly I'm better than most. And as a result, we conclude, I'm pretty good. I don't need anybody to fix me. I don't need anybody to save me. I don't need anybody to die for my sins. But Jesus says, if you think that, you are blind. You don't realize how poor and wretched and miserable you are. You're blind. You're spiritually blind. And that's the indictment of this church in Laodicea. They are self-deluded. They are wretched and pitiable and poor. They are spiritually bankrupt. Their financial coffers might be full, but their spiritual resources are depleted. They are blind, he says. They are unable to see their spiritual poverty. That also is the hopeless state of humanity apart from Christ. Not only are we, apart from Christ, not only are we destitute, but we're unable to see our destitution. We are insensitive to the things of the Lord. He says, you are naked. You don't have the white garments of Revelation. Something else we sang earlier together, isn't it? That we are clothed in white because of Jesus. But to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, don't you see you're not clothed in white? You're not wearing the garments I prepared for you. You're naked. You're shamed. I wonder, are we ever guilty of lying to ourselves about our ability to meet our own needs? Friends, let me just suggest that this is the danger of material wealth. This is the danger that Jesus warns of all the time. Not that there's anything inherently sinful or wrong about material wealth, but that it is dangerous because it tends to blind us to our deeper need. If we have enough material wealth, we can insulate ourselves against the exigencies of life. We don't need to worry because things can be taken care of easily if we have enough wealth. And we forget that our deepest needs are not material. They're not of this life. Our deepest needs are where we stand in relation to God. So let me just ask, have we seen our spiritual need? Are we aware of our need for Him? Have we seen the sin in our own lives? Have we seen our guilt? Have we felt the depth of our guilt before Him? Have we felt the weight of it? You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan with the character Christian? At the beginning of the story, he has the weight on his back. And the more he reads in the gospel, the heavier the weight grows. The more he reads in the Bible, the heavier the weight on his back grows. Because he's becoming more and more aware of his guilt, of his debt to a holy and righteous God. And it's not until he comes to the foot of the cross that the weight is released from his shoulders and it falls and tumbles down to the bottom of the mountain and it's never seen again. Right? You see, that's what Jesus wants for us. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't remind us of our sin and our guilt so that we wallow in despair. He doesn't remind us of these things, and he's not reminding the Laodiceans of these things so that they can be miserable. He's doing it because they don't realize that the weight is on their shoulders. He needs them to be aware that the weight is on their shoulders before the weight can be removed. We need to learn that we're lost before we can be saved. Have you ever been lost? If you feel like you've never been lost, then friends, you are not saved. Have you ever felt the guilt of your sin? If not, then you cannot feel the joy of forgiveness. And so, as you look at yourself this morning, if you see that that's true for you, let me just encourage you, let's talk before you go. I want you to know how bad you are. But beloved, I want you to know that so that you can know the grace of the Lord Jesus in forgiveness. That you are completely known and completely loved. The church's need was greater than they knew, but praise God, Jesus' provision is greater than they could imagine. Look at what Jesus says to them. Consider his provision for them. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus alone is the source of healing and new life for the Laodiceans. Understand that this language of buying does not indicate that somehow we can buy our way into God's good graces, either through financial means or through good works or anything else. But rather, it is simply speaking to the people of Laodicea in their own commercial terms. Right? He's saying, I know you Laodiceans understand financing because you're a banking center. So let me say it to you this way, Laodicea. Buy true gold. Invest in what really matters. Me. Buy from me gold refined by fire. The point is that the Laodiceans can only find what they need from Jesus. The emphasis here is on buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And buy from me salve to anoint your eyes. You Laodiceans think that you are self-sufficient. You think that you need nothing. But Jesus is saying, I am the only source of what you truly need. I am the only source of true riches, right? Riches that go beyond the earthly. I am the only source of true purity. You're naked right now, Laodicea, but I can give you garments that are white so that you can walk in purity and so that your shame can be covered. Right now, Laodicea, you're blind, but I can be the source of enlightenment. I can heal your eyes, the eyes of your heart, so that you can see who you really are and so that you can see my beauty and follow me in joy. Buy it from me. You are not sufficient to yourself, he's saying. Come to me. Trust in me. Hope in me alone. Why is Jesus the source of these things? Jesus alone? Their lack of faithfulness is met by his perfect faithfulness. This is why in verse 14 he introduces himself as the faithful and true witness. The Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of God's creation. He is faithful where they are faithless. They are blind, but he can see. He is the one who can heal the blind. They are poor, but he is the source of true riches. They are naked, but he is the source of true clothing. He is faithful. And he can supply their need. Unfortunately, in fact, it appears that the Laodicean Christians were so turned around that Jesus is on the outside. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. We're familiar, if you've been in or around church for very long, you might be familiar with verse 20 as a famous evangelistic type of a verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, we often use that in terms of evangelism. We say to those who are lost, look, Jesus is there. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And if you open it and let him in, you can be saved. And by the way, if that's how you want to use that verse in terms of evangelism, that's okay. I think Jesus has something else in mind here. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But let me just pause and say, if you're sharing the gospel with people and you use this verse as a way of communicating to them the idea that Jesus wants to be a part of their lives, that Jesus wants to be Lord of their lives, go for it. Use this verse and be glad. Right? It reminds me of a story that's told about D.L. Moody. You know, Moody, the great evangelist. The story is told that after some evangelistic sermon, somebody came up to D.L. Moody after the sermon and was complaining to him, taking issue with the way he had shared the gospel or the way he was encouraging people to share the gospel, you know, and saying, you shouldn't share the gospel this way, you should share the gospel this way. And Moody's response to them was, well, you might be right about what you're saying, you might be right about your criticism, but I much prefer the way I share the gospel to the way you don't share the gospel. So with that in mind, let me say, if you want to use this verse in sharing the gospel, be my guest. That's fine. But having said that, I want to point out that Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers here. He's not speaking to those who are lost. He's speaking to a church. He's speaking to those who claim to be saved, and he's saying, I'm outside. That's the great irony of this verse. This is the church who should be dining with Jesus. And in those days, understand, they celebrated the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. That was the normal practice in the first century. And in many churches today, it's normal practice to celebrate the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And so Here, Jesus has in mind a church that is supposedly eating with him every Lord's Day, but in fact, he's outside. The door has been shut and locked against him. It's interesting, taking this letter in conjunction with the letter that we saw last week to the church in Philadelphia, Christians who had had the door of the synagogues shut and locked against them, Jesus is now saying, I'm experiencing the same thing from my own church. The door has been shut and locked, and I'm outside knocking on the door. They are so self-sufficient that they don't even realize that he's not there. What a damning thing. What a damning portrait. They don't even realize that he's not in their midst. When I was growing up, the house that I grew up in, on the wall there was an embroidery, a cross-stitch embroidery framed on the wall. I remember it was opposite the stairs as I would come tumbling down the stairs from my room in the headlong rush that only young people ever do. I would occasionally stop halfway and look across the little hall and see on that wall this framed embroidery. And it was something that my mom had made. It's still, I think, on the wall in my dad's current home. And it was a poem by a relatively unknown poet named T.E. Brown called Indwelling. It's two stanzas. I want you to humor me while I read these, okay? Here's the poem. It says, if thou couldst empty all thyself of self, like to a shell dishabited, then might he find thee on some ocean shelf and say, this is not dead, and fill thee with himself instead. But thou art all replete with very thou, and hast such shrewd activity that when he comes, he says, this is a now unto itself, 'twere better let it be. It is so small and full, there is no room for me. I realize some of the language is a little arcane, right? But do you understand the point of the poem? He's saying, Jesus, to some of us, comes and finds us so self-sufficient, so complete in ourselves, so full of ourselves, that in the language of the poem, there is no room for him. That's what Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea. You guys don't realize that you are trying to find all of your satisfaction, all of your contentment, all of your provision in yourselves, and you're not realizing that I am the only source of these things. But until you realize your need, until you realize that actually you're empty, only then can I come and fill you up. But while you pretend to be full, there's no room for me, and I'm just on the outside knocking. I wonder, have we also been guilty of this? Are we ever so guilty of being so satisfied in our own company that we've stopped relying on Jesus' power, the power of his Holy Spirit? This is, brothers and sisters, a dreadful danger for me. Can I tell you, I can write a sermon without ever praying about it. I'm that good. I mean, what I'm saying is I could do it. I can write a sermon. I can write a Sunday school lesson. I can write Bible studies and rely entirely on my own knowledge and teaching and skills. And God help me, I'm sure that I have done that. Right? But then there are times, and this is a great grace of God in my life, I think. There are times as I'm preparing a sermon and going along and using all the tools at my disposal and doing the stuff that I've been trained to do, and it's almost muscle memory at this point, and I'm writing a sermon, and then I'm looking at the scripture, and I see something that I've never noticed before, right? And it has nothing to do with my great study or my knowledge of languages or theology or anything like that. It's just something that just pops out to me as I'm studying, and I think to myself, this is from the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. And then the very next thought in my mind is, I know that there are people in this group, in this congregation, who are praying for me and praying that God would give me insight and praying that the Holy Spirit would open my eyes so that I can prepare the word that they need to hear. And it's those moments that where God brings home to me that I'm reliant on him. Right? But you see, apart from that, apart from those reminders, it would be so easy to slip into self-sufficiency. And I wonder, what are the areas in your life where it's easy for you to slip into self-sufficiency, thinking that you can meet all of your own needs, that you don't need the Holy Spirit? It's that old conundrum that is often presented in churches. What if God were to take his Holy Spirit away from us? Would we know the difference? Or are we so reliant on the power of the Spirit, so dependent on Jesus, that we can't survive without him? That's where Jesus wants us. That's where we are safe. That's where we are rich. That's where we are clothed. That's where our eyes are open. Our spiritual need is deeper than we know, but Jesus' provision is greater than we could have imagined. What is the hope then arrayed before Laodicea? Because so far, what we've seen is pretty condemnatory, right? They're useless. Jesus is going to vomit them out of his mouth. He's standing outside rather than inside. He's knocking on the door. I would almost read this and then expect Jesus' next words to be, I'm coming and I'm going to tear down your lampstand and you're done. But on the contrary, Jesus still loves them. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those whom I love. Jesus has the audacity to look at this group of Christians who are working without him, who are not reliant on the Holy Spirit, who are entirely self-sufficient, who have shut him out, and he can still say, in essence, I love you. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Notice he doesn't say, I love you, so it's all going to be okay. He says, I love you, so repent. I love you, so repent. Be zealous in your repentance. He loves them, and he still wants to party with them. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying, I want to be with you. Even though you've shut me out, I'm still interested in having this dinner with you. I still want to be with you. I still want to fellowship with you. I still want to fellowship with you because I love you. Friends, this is the attitude of our loving Savior to us, even in the midst of our greatest sin, even in the midst of our greatest failures, even when we have been guilty of relying on our own strength, even when we have forgotten our great need for him. Jesus doesn't write us off. He doesn't ascribe us to hell. He doesn't put us in the losses column and move on. He keeps at us. He keeps knocking. Because he will not be denied. He will find entrance. And he wants us. He loves us. And he wants to be with us. He loves the Christians in Laodicea. And he wants to be with them. And so he says, open the door. And I'll come in. And I'll eat with you. I'll be with you. We'll eat together. There will be nothing between us anymore. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. They will reign with Jesus as they overcome. Overcoming for the Laodiceans means acknowledging their need and inviting Jesus to fill the need. This is Jesus' word to all of the churches and his word to us. Overcoming for us means acknowledging our need, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our guilt, acknowledging our entire dependence upon him, submitting to him, loving him, finding our satisfaction in him, finding our provision in him. And then, as we overconquer in that way, Jesus says, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne, to reign with me, as I have sat down with my Father and reigned on his throne. Jesus is the source of hope for the new creation. He says at the introduction to this letter that he is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. What does Paul say? It's Paul, right? That in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Right? Jesus is the one who makes all of God's promises true for us. This is why we, as followers of Jesus, whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we are black or white, whether we are rich or poor, can say that God's promises are true for me. Because Jesus is the Amen. He is the one who brings home every promise to us. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He says in that introductory verse, also that he is the beginning of God's creation. the beginning of the creation of God. That is to say, not that he is the first thing created, which would be heretical. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses and some other heretics say. It's not that he is the first creation of God, but rather that he is the ground of God's creation. He is he through whom God creates, or to say it even more clearly and succinctly, he is the God who creates, and he is the firstborn of the new creation through the resurrection. By being resurrected from the dead, he demonstrates the new creation. He is the first thing of the new heavens and earth to come into existence. Do you realize that? The new heavens and the new earth have started because Jesus was raised from the dead. His flesh has been glorified. You know that that's what the resurrection and the ascension are, right? I know I've hit this again, but I'm going to repeat it because I think that we all forget it. Sometimes we think about the resurrection and the ascension and we have it in our mind that Jesus now exists in some kind of ethereal spirit form. He doesn't. He is in fleshed. He is in glorified, risen, perfect flesh. But it is physical flesh. It is true flesh. And as such, he is the beginning of the new creation. As he is, so we will also one day be. And as he is, so the world will also one day be. As he is resurrected, we will be resurrected. As we are resurrected, so the world will be resurrected. He's the beginning of the creation of God, do you see? And because of this, he can be the source of everything for the Laodiceans. He's the source of power. He's the source of true riches. He's the source of true knowledge. He's the source of forgiveness and purity. He's the source of true understanding. He's the source. Jesus brings about the kingdom and promises this new creation life to all who repent and follow him. Our spiritual need is deeper than we know, but Jesus' provision is greater than we could have imagined. Have you come to grips with your spiritual need? Have you seen the depth of your sin and your self-deception? If not, if you're listening to this and still thinking in your heart, I'm not all that bad. Or maybe if you're thinking to yourself, man, this guy's one of those hellfire preachers who just makes me feel worse the longer I listen to him. Or some version of one of those things. Then let me suggest to you that you're still being blinded by your imagined self-sufficiency. And my counsel to you, on the basis of the gospel, is to humble yourself and ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Maybe you know your sin and you feel the weight of it, and maybe you're in a place where it threatens to overwhelm you, and you can even now hear the words of the King saying to you that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And if that's the case, and if the thought of hearing those words from him whom you love so much is enough to break your heart, then, beloved, know the rest of the story. Know that it is to you that Jesus says tenderly, it is only those whom I love whom I reprove and discipline. It is only those whom I love whose eyes I open to the depth of their need. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It is to you, beloved, to whom Jesus says, open the door to me, beloved, so that we can rejoice together. It is to you that Jesus says, come, reign with me. Do not be downcast, but know that you are pure in the sight of God. If you're struggling with either of these ideas, if you don't know where you stand in the sight of God, let's talk before you go. We all need to see both the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace to us in the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Know that you are sinful and know that you are infinitely loved. Take a moment and reflect on this in silence. Ask God to open your eyes if you're struggling to see some of these things. And after a few moments in silent prayer, we'll continue by reminding each other in song once again of the great mercy of God.